Morning. As a post-Thanksgiving, we just want to just stop and just reflect on a few things. I know I think somebody mentioned this morning I missed the party last week, but we went to my great-granddaughter's dedication, so I understand the party went well, so thanks for the party. But anyway, for Thanksgiving, you know, we have so much to be thankful for. You know, first of all, I want to say my salvation and my relationship with the Lord. You know, I wouldn't be where I am today without that relationship. And, you know, it says in the Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to destruction. And, you know, and it also talks about how to train your children, in other words, bend them in the right way, because let's be honest, as foolishness is bound up in the heart of every child, and even our own grandchildren, and even our children, so we need to get them to be bent in the right direction toward the Lord. And I want to say thank you for my wife Marianne. And I'd say the same. I wouldn't be the same person today without her. We've had our, you know, we have these battles once in a while, and I win some, and she wins some. But that's why we're still together for 50 years. And no, I sincerely thank her for 50 years, and we were just talking about that this morning. It just seemed like it went just like that. I feel like a teenager still, you know that? And my grandkids would probably say, yes, he does act like a teenager sometimes. But no, it's amazing. You know, and for my family, there's 24 of us now, and I love them all. And, you know, the other thing is my time here at North Street. I just, you know, as an elder, I've appreciated just the fact to be able to serve. It's humbling, and realizing that, you know, as being a leader and being an example to other people, and sometimes the battles that are in within that, I just appreciate the support here. And so I thank you for that. Today, we're going to return to Jesus' first public sermon, and that sermon was the Sermon on the Mount. So this we can turn to Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48, and that's going to be our text for today. You have heard it said that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and asks, and from you who wants to borrow, and do not turn away. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and say, for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more to them than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a powerful message that Jesus was giving. First of all, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is gigantically resetting Israel's understanding of how he entered the kingdom of God. And I love this song that we just had here, where Jesus' kingdom is in reverse. You know, what the world calls as a blessing, you know, or what the the world, we call it a curse. You know what I'm saying? It's a blessing to know that entering the kingdom, Jesus said, requires living a life that was even more righteous than that of a Pharisee. It required living according to the spirit of God's law, not merely following the Pharisees' man-made oral law. Jesus' examples of what this higher standard required, we learn by the Spirit that thou shalt not murder. It goes a lot deeper than just not taking someone's life. The true intent of the law was to be a loving to people. And when God said thou shalt not commit adultery, he didn't just mean don't fool around on your spouse. He meant staying faithful to your wife with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't even let your eyes stray. Remember, Jesus gave these examples from the Mishnah to expose the Pharisees' distorted teaching on the kingdom and its righteousness. The Pharisees made rules for Israel that supposedly helped Israel keep God's commands. But the Pharisees recorded these rules in a book called the Mishnah. Soon that book became more important than the scriptures itself regarding the daily life of a Jew. We see examples of that today in almost every cult. There's a book, Jehovah's Witnesses have a watchtower. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon, which is a higher level of than the actual, you know, the Bible itself. But in reality, the rules of the Mishnah contradicted what the scriptures said. So Jesus is setting the record straight in his very first sermon. That kingdom saint doesn't look like a Pharisee. Which, when you think about it, that would have been very, very hard to see from a Jewish perspective. Why? Because they looked up to these Pharisees. They looked at them as their shepherds and their leaders. So calling your leader into question was huge. Instead, a saint looks, follows the spirit of God's word. We've talked about that my last sermon. It says, in each of Jesus' examples of what he's saying, his standard is, shows us that that standard is demanding. Starting with Matthew 5:38, we have another example to review to see how Jesus refuted the Pharisees' teaching. And he said this often when he was comparing God's word to their Mishnah. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, that saying alone today, a lot of people misrepresent that even. You know, we were on a cruise and we were at a dinner table, and one of the guys that was across from us, which I could go for a half hour talking about our discussion that week, but one of them was, he told me, he says, I had to be the biggest moron he ever met to believe what I believed. And one of them, our discussions was on this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. I said, do you realize, Ray, that's not talking about retaliation. That's not talking about, okay, you punch me, I punch you. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with a judicial setting, where a judge, when he was in court, if you broke somebody's window, you fixed the window. You did something, it was almost something as doing the case. But, you know, people have used that verse just like the Pharisees did, as we can see here. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is quotes from the Mishnah, and it was a take on Exodus 21:24, where the Lord told Israel that justice should be measured out proportionally, not retribution. To say, let the punishment fit the crime in a judicial case. The Pharisees took this law and twisted it so they could turn it into a license for personal vengeance. So according to the Mishnah, a Jew could take personal revenge against someone who had harmed him. But God's heart is to encourage mercy for those who offend us. Did I repeat that? But God's heart is that we show mercy to those who offend us. If you want to follow the spirit of the law, you'll show no interest in retaliation or retribution. Let them strike you without striking back. Respond to their unreasonable request by surprising them with your generosity. Now, if you're hearing this list and wondering if there's any exceptions to this rule, you know what you're thinking like? A Pharisee. Instead of looking for ways to limit our obedience to God's word, we need to embrace the spirit of what God is saying. Righteousness means looking like God and not like ourselves. So the right question to ask is, how would God respond in these situations? Do you remember when Jesus was slapped on the cheek? Was the attack deserved? Did Jesus have a right to respond against his attackers? Jesus had done nothing wrong. As you listen to these examples, I'll bet you've been hearing from the perspective of the injured party, the one that was offended. But have you ever considered that you are the offender? Even more sobering, have you considered that you were the offender of God himself? You were the sinner, the one who offended God, and the one who came to Christ seeking mercy. Do you realize you were seeking things from God that you had no right to deserve? You were the evil person that Jesus didn't resist when you called upon his mercy. You're the one who asked Jesus to walk a mile with you, and he surprised you by walking too. Now let's move on to Jesus' final example, which concerns the missionary's teaching on showing love to others. So that's in Matthew 5:43-48. You've heard it said, if you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Don't even the Gentiles do that? Therefore, if you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Once again, Jesus prefaces this quote with the phrase, you've heard it said. He's quoting from the Mishnah, because the quote he gives isn't found in Scripture. The Pharisees created rules for how and when a Jew should love, and when love was not required. For example, Jesus' day, the Pharisees had defined publicans as enemies rather than neighbors. When we see this pattern with the religious leaders of Israel over and over and over again. Rather than to seek and understand the spirit of God's word and conform it to it, they prefer to dissect it with mindless rules. The Pharisees' rules had the effect of circumventing the intent of God's law so that their evil hearts could do as they pleased. Evil and hypocritical hearts are always seeking ways to disobey God, while still maintaining the illusion of righteousness. You know, one of those examples I see at different times, you know, you're always asked different questions. And one of them is, what's wrong with gambling? I said, gambling, I don't gamble. And, well, why don't you gamble? Well, you know what? The spirit of God's law is you should be content with what God has given you. So when you're seeking after gambling, what's your main motive? Let's be honest. To get money. And you think money is going to make you happy? Aren't you satisfied with God? You know, in Proverbs it says, if God wants to raise you up, guess what he'll do? He'll raise you up. If he wants you to have money, guess what? He'll give you money. But it's not because you're striving after it or looking for it. I remember one time somebody was displaying a time when they were talking about the spirit of the law versus the legalistic. Is she was a ticket counter person at the carnival. You know, the lady that sits in the booth dispersing tickets to people. She said, and then at the time she said, well, I got, $100 of walk money today. I'm like, what's that? Oh, I'll tell you what it is. This is when a family comes up and the kids are all, I want tickets. And she hands me a $20 bill and she only bought $10 worth of tickets. Well, I give her the 10 back, or she gives me the 20 and she has the 10 laying on the counter and she walks away. So I said, hey, you know what? She wants to walk away, you know, finders keepers. So she said she had gotten $100 of walk money that day. I said, because you probably think that's stealing. I said, well, I think there's a higher principle here than stealing, maybe. I said, so maybe it's not technically stealing, but I would say this. Let me ask you, if you were the mom and you were the walking away and that was your $10 laying on the counter, what would you want that counter lady to do? Oh, well, that's a different story. Oh, yeah, it's a different story, all right. Because here's what you'd want to do. You'd want that person to say, hey, lady, you forgot your $10. You know, so there's a biblical principle. What does it say? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know what? If you live that life, it's amazing what different choices you will make in life. So there's another distortion sometimes that people do with the gambling and that particular thing. Remember, evil and hypocritical hearts are always seeking ways to disobey God and still maintaining an illusion of righteousness. It's exactly what the Pharisees were. So how does true righteousness view the issue of loving others? Well, I'm glad you asked. Very simple. Righteousness means loving and showing love to everyone, even those who oppose you. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was confused, I'll be honest with you, about this whole thing about loving your neighbor and all that. I was convicted in it. Because to be honest with you, there are certain people I didn't like. And I thought I was supposed to love them. Well, you know what? Liking someone and loving somebody is two different things. When you cannot like somebody, but you can love them. Oh, how can you do that? Well, you know what? You can do things for them. You can go out of your way for doing things. And later on we'll talk about that. It might seem hypocritical. But see, God, the verb for love in the scriptures is not an emotional thing. It's a verb. It's action. So when you take action to do something for somebody you don't like, that's really love. It doesn't matter whether you like them or not. Jesus gives us a definition of a neighbor and a new definition of love. A neighbor, Jesus said, can be your enemy. Your neighbor is the one who persecutes you. In other words, a neighbor refers to someone near you. It's the person living near you. It's the one you work with. The one that you see at Walmart. It's anyone you have contact with in your life, whether someone you know or a stranger. In Leviticus 19:18, the Lord defined a neighbor as a fellow Jew because Israel primarily lived with the Jewish people. They worked and interacted with those other Jews. Remember, the definition from the scripture is a neighbor is proximity, not those whom you like. Loving your neighbor isn't merely the absence of malice. It means a proactive demonstration and care for them. Jesus says loving an enemy means taking time to pray for their spiritual well-being. Praying for someone means lifting him up before God, seeking that God would bring his favor upon them in some way. So imagine a person you sincerely dislike. I don't think that is something that any of us would have a problem with, right? I mean, we all like everybody, right? So you dislike someone. Someone you know has hurt you or treats you unkindly. Now imagine spending time on your knees, sincerely asking God to bless them. And most of all, to grant them salvation. I'm sure we all pray this way for those who we love, like our friends and our family members. Jesus is saying righteousness requires us to place our enemies on the same level of importance as those we love. In fact, he's asking us to devote as much time as praying for them. But I bet few of us ever do that. And I'm saying that simply because most of us, if it's challenging enough, to pray at all. So when we do, we naturally use this time to intercede for our own personal needs, our friends, family, our church, and etc. Knowing that, I suspect we give little or no time praying for the spiritual needs or good of those we dislike. Yet Jesus says that God really meant by love your neighbor is showing regard for everyone who is placed around you. If you understand God's sovereignty, you will understand that no one crosses your path without being ordained by God. It's no coincidence. You know, when there's times when I was traveling as a salesman and I would meet different people, and at the end of that, I'd share the gospel with them and I'd say, you know, today meeting me was no coincidence. This was a God-ordained meeting. Because you might not ever hear the gospel again. But today you heard the gospel. And you know what? You will be accountable. You can either accept it or reject it. And you know, what's interesting is I was sitting one time, I said to this guy, and we were talking, and we were at the airport, he was dropping me off. I said, Dan, I said, what do you think would be a good decision here? And we've talked about heaven and where we're going to go when you die and stuff. What do you think? If I'd get on an airport, just go on any plane I wanted to, I have no idea where it's going, what would you think? I think you'd be crazy. Oh, isn't that interesting? You know, you're leaving this planet one day. And you've already told me you have no idea where you're going. But I'm crazy for getting on an airplane. I said, I need you to think about it. I have no idea whether Dan accepted the Lord or whatever went. But, you know, no coincidence. You know, there's people you meet every day that you have an opportunity to share the Lord. I've been convicted by this sermon myself, you know, just thinking about all the things. There's everyone I've met over the last couple weeks, I've actually, you know, asked them, where do you go to church? What are you doing? You know, and one particular gentleman said, you know, there's not very many people that I meet that actually said that you love me and that God loved me and you care about me. You know what I'm saying? That's who we are as a Christian. Why wouldn't we? Okay, for example, your neighbor could be a coworker who gives you a hard time at work. That next door neighbor who annoys you, which my wife and I are going down to Naples, and guess what? We have a lady downstairs who annoys us. In fact, she's called the sheriff department on us probably 5 or 6 times. She said we were like a herd of elephants upstairs, and she's actually called the medical company to come and say that we needed help. So an ambulance shows up at our condo, knocking on our door and saying, okay, so isn't it interesting? This sermon or this discussion is just as much for me as for you folks, trust me. So this neighbor annoys. So that relative who never liked you, that classmate who mocks you. Okay, listen to this. God places those enemies in your path for a good purpose. So what's the good purpose? It's a test. Do you believe that? God puts you in circumstances to test you? I think so. The test is whether you will be like the one, the son of your Father in heaven. Listen to this. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in the John's Gospel. They answered him, said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, I don't even think they got it. "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." So our test in life is whether we'll do as the Lord does. The Father brought Jesus to earth as a man so God could become our neighbor and that he associated with mankind. Hebrews says this, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely, Jesus became, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that he was made like a man." I don't know if you ever thought about that any length of time, that the King of Kings, Lord of Lords became a man and all the things he had to deal with that he never had to deal with ever, like getting hungry, being tired, and just dealing with the persecution and the rejection. And in many times rebuking the disciples for their what? Ye of little faith. Jesus became our neighbor. As our neighbor, he showed us love, tasting death for us to bring many sons to glory. Jesus loved his neighbors even as they hated him and persecuted him. So, Jesus asked if we'll be the sons of the Father in the sense that we will show love to those God puts in our path, our neighbors. And not just those who are being saved, but even those who are unbelievers who are determined to remain so. Why? Because the Father also kindness to them. In verse 45, Jesus says, God's goodness is to everyone, both friend and foe, can be seen in the fact that the sun rises on both. That's a way of saying that just allowing both to live to see another day is God's grace from the Father. Most people, especially unbelievers, take life for granted. For example, consider yourself. How long did you live before you became the no Christ? How many years did you sin? How long did you offend God? Yet he gave you food, clothing, shelter. Your life had a sense of satisfaction. You took all that for granted and probably assumed you had every right to expect it. But in reality, you were experiencing the kindness of God even though you were unkind and ungrateful. But in reality, you were experiencing the kindness of God even though you were unkind and ungrateful. So that's our test to show love to our neighbors, whether friend or foe. As sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, we are to reflect the Father's character. If we heed this command and show love to our neighbors, we will be rewarded by the Father in the kingdom. If we operate according to man-made rules like those found in the Mishnah, or perhaps the ones you've made up in your own life and your own selves, then we're not going to see reward. I'm not exactly sure, to be honest with you, what that actual reward is. But there's crowns that we're going to receive as in obedience to Christ. You know, he talks about in Matthew that, you know, you fed the people and you clothed people. And they said, when did I ever do that? So it's an example. If you show love to those who love you first, then you're not operating according to this command. Jesus said in verse 46, what reward do you have? The answer is None. Even the worst of the Jewish society, a tax collector, will love his own kind. So for Jews, the worst enemy imaginable was a fellow Jew who served Rome as a tax collector. Now remember, they hated Rome. The tax collectors were people that exacted taxes. And see, here's what happened. The Romans asked for, I don't know, let's say $10 for each person. Well, you know how the tax collector made his money? By charging 12. So who's exacting money out of his own people and paying whatever he owed Rome, his money? So naturally, they hated him, which meant the tax collectors had very few friends, which is why Jesus said even tax collectors are willing to show love to those who love them. It's hardly a standard of conduct worthy of reward. It's entirely self-serving and does nothing to glorify the Father. Loving your neighbor, that is, love those who are kind to you first and hate your enemy, that is, show no love to those who refuse to love you. There's no eternal reward for acting like that. If you only show regard to your brothers, you're doing simply what everyone else does naturally. And Jesus said, not even what? Even the Gentiles do that. If you want to pass the test of righteousness and gain reward in heaven, you must do better. You must do as the Father in heaven has done for you first. You must show love to those who deserve it the least. By being generous, being kind, being considerate, and even praying for them. Notice that Jesus began his sermon by defining the characteristics of the qualities of the kingdom. Qualities made possible by spiritual rebirth. We become citizens of the kingdom when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and are born again. And we become to faith in Christ. God gives us a new spirit, the likeness of Christ, so that we may think and act like Jesus. It's by the new spirit that we may begin to demonstrate the kingdom qualities. We do not, I want to make this abundantly clear, we do not obtain the kingdom by mimicking these behaviors. Nor do we receive the kingdom itself as our reward for good behavior. The kingdom's not a reward that we earn. It's a free gift. We obtain our citizenship in the kingdom by faith alone. Jesus is saying we do have an opportunity to eternal reward for the kingdom. And that reward is based in part on whether we show love to our neighbors, to those God places in our path, whether friend or foe. And in those moments when you don't want to, ask yourself, what are you sacrificing as your reward in heaven? Let's be honest. It is difficult to show love to those who hates us and mistreats us. We want retribution. But you know, in Romans it says what? Redemption or retaliation is mine, says the Lord, not yours. Or we feel like a hypocrite when we do nice things for someone we sincerely detest. Well, remember the spirit of God's law? He didn't ask you to act like you love your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor. So God's intention is that we find love in our hearts for them. And at least the best way is to remember how Christ showed you love before you loved him. One of my favorite verses, there's Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love towards us while we were what? A sinner. A enemy of God. Nothing softens your heart towards someone else faster than remembering what you've been forgiven of. Remember Jesus' words to Simon the Pharisee? For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Remembering how much Jesus has forgiven you in your life and how many offenses, how many unkind actions and thoughts. So the moment you begin to hesitate to show love to another, just remember how much Jesus loves you. And Jesus summarizes this entire chapter with the final verse. Our goal in life should be perfect as our Father is perfect. First, because that's the standard for the entrance into heaven. Perfection is the standard. Perfection is the standard. And the only way to meet that standard is through faith in Jesus Christ. So entrance into the kingdom is obtaining God or Christ's perfection through our faith in Him. Secondly, we are called to live in righteousness by striving to equal the Father's standard, which is why it's so important to understand the spirit of God's word. Obviously, we don't live as a Jew in a Pharisee culture, so we're not in danger of following the Mishnah rather than sticking to the scriptures. But that doesn't mean we aren't susceptible to missing the spirit of God's commands in His scripture. We know that we have attained heaven by faith alone, so we're already resting in Christ's righteousness and not on our own. But what about our walk of sanctification? How are you trying to live out that righteousness? For example, when Jesus says, love your neighbor, do you love everyone or just the ones who like you? Or when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, do you forgive those who harm you? Or when He says, don't commit adultery, do you actively fight the urge to indulge in lustful thoughts? You see, the issue of being perfect is twofold as Christians. We typically only think of the one side of this coin. We rest in Christ's righteousness to enter heaven, but forget that we have a work to do in the meantime. And that work is our sanctification. By our faith, we are made perfect before God in our spirit. And by our willingness to obey God's word, we become more like God in our behavior. Because we've asked Jesus to forgive you for our sins, Jesus went a long way beyond that. The Bible says by faith, He's adopted you as a child of God, making you part of God's family. He also has made you a fellow heir in His kingdom. He has promised you a place in His government and share of His inheritance, and placed His spirit within you, giving you access to the mind of God by His word. Jesus went the extra mile for us, and we certainly didn't deserve it. So how can we refuse our Lord when He asks us to be His hands, feet, to the lost and dying world? How can we refuse to live according to the spirit of the law when He's already accomplished all that requires on our behalf? Heaven is a tall order, taller than you can reach and me. You can't get there on your own because you can't measure up. But Jesus could and did. You know, that's one of the things that I think sometimes we miss the emphasis of. Yeah, we're coming into the Christmas season where we glorify in and magnify the birth of Christ. And we also, in Easter time, look at the resurrection. I'm not minimizing either one of those. But sometimes we forget about the fact, like I say, that Jesus walked on this earth for 3 years. Or 33 years, I'm sorry, 3 years in ministry, and did not sin one time. No evil thought, no evil, nothing. He who knew no sin. All right, so the fact that He did that and humbled Himself to become a man is something we need to glorify and exalt in. So now we live as disciples seeking to please Him and represent Him. But you can't do that effectively if you revert to following the rules that were worthless in the first place. Stop listening to the others' do's and don'ts, or even the ones in your own head. Get into the Word of God. It says, as you do, you'll be continually humbled by how far you are from the standard of righteousness that God requires. Amen. You'll understand why Jesus had to live and die for you, because you'll see clear that you had no chance to do it for yourself. You will increase in your appreciation for the grace you've been received in Christ. And as you study and meditate on God's word, you'll find yourself thinking and acting differently. Okay, that's the key. Verses like Ephesians. We're talking about what Jesus said in Matthew, but there's many more scriptures than the two I'm going to share. But Ephesians says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And in Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And it goes on in that passage to say, don't let a root of bitterness come into your life. And I've shared this two or three times where it's interesting how you break that verse down, each word, and you look at that and go, you know, it's not coincidence of what God does in his word. He says a root. And I think about a root. I'm thinking that, okay, one, it's hidden. You know, you don't see, well, not every root, I guess. Most roots are down in the ground that you don't see. And the other thing, it feeds the plant. Do you realize what God is saying? You know, today, when we're talking about a tall order of showing love to somebody that's mistreated you or wronged you and whatever, that's a tall order, and you can only do it through the grace. But if you let that go, a root of bitterness, see, there's people, there's things maybe going on in your life that's hidden to anyone else. Maybe a few people know, but that'll feed your bitterness. And, you know, I have a couple life experiences in that. Some of you know I was a twin, and you talk about a root of bitterness in her life. You know, in John 10:10, it says that the thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Well, see, when you let that root of bitterness in your life towards people, you know, my plea to my sister was, you need to forgive. And she would tell me, I can't. My response to her was, no, you can through God's grace and his mercy. The idea is, you won't. You know, there's choices we make in our life. And you might, you know, if you talk to anyone, there might be some pains and hurts or whatever you have, might be very, if you talk to anybody else or to the world, they'd say, yeah, you, that's disgusting. Why would you ever? Right? You know what I'm saying? The world won't give you the answer. Scripture's saying that you need to love that person in a way that only through Christ can. You know, it might be that the way that person maybe comes to Christ because they've seen the forgiveness that maybe you can give them. You know, the forgiveness is not just for them. It's also for you. That root of bitterness, it can free you. I know, okay, that was my sister. The other one was I had a situation in my life where I actually, as a born-again Christian, mature, maybe even at that time, maybe even as an elder. I hated somebody for what they did to me. You know, and the Lord had to humble me in a couple ways. Was one, it was had to do with my family. You know, you talk about being proud. This is my family. Well, when you have someone reject you and choose another person, it reminded me of having a very special painting in your house and somebody coming in and taking mud and just throw it on it and destroy it. Well, I had to come to terms with that. I had to come to terms with that. And the Lord, right here, the Word of God, walk in love. I didn't like that person. But I went to them and told them I loved them and I forgave them and restored a relationship. And that doesn't come easy, you know. It's something that you, again, that wasn't like one morning it happened. No, it was over a period of time God had to wrestle with me. And you, I don't know if you're wrestling with anything like that today. Maybe that sparked something in your life that maybe you need to do something. But I would plead with you. Okay, Jesus gave an example of we as a Christian. The parable where the servant went into the king, he owed more than he could ever repay, which is exactly what we're saying here. And he was forgiven. And he goes out and grabs somebody by the shirt that owed him a mere pittance. And that's exactly the offense that you have versus the offense you've made to God. Do you realize that? I mean, it's a striking example of what we think we're owed. Here's the King of Kings, completely sinless, come and died for you. And we want to hold something against somebody on this earth? You know what happened? They were thrown in prison. Or they went to him and says, hey, what is wrong with you? I forgave you more than anything you have forgiven. Here, this person. So all I'm saying is, as you study and meditate on God's word, you will find yourself thinking and acting differently. If you want to receive Christ's righteousness, if you want assurance that you will be in the kingdom, then place your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Hey, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for the awesome opportunity to open your word. We thank you for a church that stands on your word. We thank you for the people here that come, and I pray, Lord, that they aren't just hearers of your word, but will take and hear and do. And I thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. Thank you for the word that we can study, meditate on, and realize how thankful we should be. There's so many things, Lord, that we should be thankful for every day. So many things we take for granted, and one of them being that Bible that's in our home. Help us to just don't let dust on it, but pick it up, study it, meditate again on it, and ask the Lord to teach us. Ask the Lord to show us your light and that guide to us. And we just thank you for, again, the church. I thank you for Jake, and I just pray for him as he's away, and give him a renewedness and come back. And again, I thank you for this time that we can stand before a congregation and preach your word. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. You're welcome. I'll let you out early. I'm sorry.